And praise the Lord, we are back in our verse-by-verse study of the book of Ecclesiastes in our series, Elucidating Ecclesiastes. Tonight we open chapter 7 for our consideration and careful study. And tonight we will look at Ecclesiastes 7, 1 through 10. And rather than give a central thought, I think a titular statement would be better. A statement that is a title, actually. And that is this, Ecclesiastes 7, 1 through 10, the better things in life. You and I are not satisfied with where we are. If we are, I think something's wrong, because the human spirit is always wanting to grow, improve, always wanting to attain a better quality of life, right? Even millionaires who have all the money in the world and can never spend it will each say, when is enough money enough money? And they say, it's never enough money. They always strive for a better way to increase their wealth. Other ways, better way to increase one's health, better ways to increase one's financial status, better ways to have a bigger house, have a better car and all that. But tonight we're going to look at what God deems to be the preeminent better things in life. And what we're going to discover here, I think, is quite surprising to those who are caught up in the error of thinking that when God wants you to have a better life, it automatically means material possessions, financial security, a better living condition, a more expensive car. Those things in themselves are not bad, but when you make them the central focus of your fellowship with the Lord and a sign of healthy spirituality, you have fallen prey to the deceitful and harmful doctrine called the prosperity gospel. When we look at the better things in life here in Ecclesiastes 7, 1 through 10, not one time is money mentioned. Not one time is material possessions mentioned. Not one time is one's physical comportment mentioned. That's an indirect rebuke to those Paul warned about would come to into the church teaching that financial gain is godliness. And remember what Paul told Timothy right after that. He said, from such, turn away. No, God deems the better things in life to be things that adorn a godly character. There's no mention of increasing gold or silver here in today's parlance. That would be an increase in your money in your savings account or your checking account, a bigger house, a better job. All those things are important. I'm not saying to be poor means you're automatically saved and spiritual. That's another extreme error that, unfortunately, monasticism fell into. But what God says here is the better things in life are not things that you can grasp with your hands or buy or purchase or arrive at by conducting some search into fulfilling ever-growing pleasure out of an ever-growing, unsatisfied appetite. No, what we're going to find here is that the better things in life first start with a godly reputation. So having said that, let's now look at Ecclesiastes 7, 1 through 10. Verse 1, Solomon says, a good name is better than a precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Verse 5, it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This is also vanity. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. Verse 8, the end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Verse 9, do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Let us first of all recall that at the end of chapter 6 in Ecclesiastes, the preacher King Solomon, preacher in Hebrew is Koheleth, the preacher king wondered how we can live well during our few and passing days on this earth filled with oppression, suffering, affliction, and so forth. So in chapter 7, he, I think, gives us the answer by making a series of better than comparisons. The preacher is teaching us here how to exercise discernment in the way that we live. And ironically, folks, what God deems the better things here in chapter 7 are exactly what the world thinks are not good things. They're not better. And so what Paul said about the unsaved world system that operates in ignorance and opposition to God is true here. The wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. Nobody who is worldly would tell you that death is better than your birth. Nobody with a worldly mind would tell you that to mourn is better than to celebrate, et al., etc. But God says it is through Solomon. Solomon, earlier in chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, said that wisdom did not make life worth living. It doesn't make a difference because death snuffs out both the wise and the foolish. And Solomon goes on to say in Ecclesiastes 1:18 that in much wisdom is there grief. But then upon reconsideration and a closer study by Solomon, honed in by the Holy Spirit inspiring, he gives a second look at the problem. And he modifies his views accordingly. So what we're going to see in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and 8 is an intense focus on the importance of wisdom in life, dealing with various stations in life that happen to us all. Indeed, the word wisdom is found 14 times in Ecclesiastes chapters 7 and 8. Solomon will mix in this pericope that we are now considering various proverbs and wisdom apothegms, sayings that he is also expressed in other places, like the book of Proverbs and in some respects the Song of Solomon. But here in chapter 7, Solomon will begin with the importance of having a good moral character and considering how one will conduct his life accordingly in the light of death that occurs all around him. When he loses a loved one to death, or when he goes to the house of mourning, which would be the place where a funeral occurred. So in Ecclesiastes 7, 1 through 4, Solomon gives us practical and sage proverbs dealing with the meaning of life and death. Then he shows us the difference between a wise rebuke and a foolish laughter, verses 5 through 6. And further about waiting patiently as we look ahead to see what God will do, verses 7 through 10. So now let's look at this. And here, first of all, Solomon says that a good name is better than a precious ointment. Better is a key word in this chapter. It's found 8 times in verses 1 through 8. So that should be a key right there, that this section of Scripture is dealing about better things that we need to follow and focus on in this life. And of course, Solomon's listeners and all of his listeners hereafter up to this time and in the future, no doubt will be shocked when they hear Solomon describe the better things that come to the life of a person who follows God's wisdom. And these better things are not, again, having to deal with man's physical and biological needs necessarily. No wealth is mentioned here. No acquisition of financial security and prosperity is given here as the better thing in life, as God would see and define it. No, actually, he starts off with sorrow being better than laughter. He starts off with one's reputation being better than the most pleasant fragrance. And so Solomon begins with this use. Also, Solomon will mention the word heart here. The word heart is used four times in verses 1 through 4. What does heart stand for? Well, it's a common metaphor in the Bible, talking about the very essence of one's existence, the very center of his being, what makes a person tick. Pardon the platitude, but the cliche there. Solomon was certainly not a morbid, gloomy person. After all, it was King Solomon who wrote in Proverbs 17:22 that a merry heart does good like a medicine. He wrote in Proverbs 15:13 that a merry heart or one who has a sense of humor shines the countenance. Laughter or humor can be like a medicine that heals those who are broken in heart, those who are sad or depressed. Yes, there is a time to laugh, Ecclesiastes 3:4, but in the same sentence of that chapter and verse, there's also a time to mourn. And this is what Solomon is focusing on here. The time to mourn must not be displaced or substituted with the time to laugh. So, Solomon says here, a good name is better than precious ointment. That's interesting there. It's a wordplay that Solomon is using here when he talks about how one's reputation is better than the most pleasant perfume. There's a play on words here. And what he's saying is that to have a good character is the most pleasant fragrance of all. Is the most pleasant fragrance of all. The preacher king calls us to wear, if you will, or to spray on us the cologne or the fragrance of good smelling character. In other words, consider what kind of reputation bottled up in the word name you are making for yourself. When people think of you, what immediately kind of characteristics come to mind? Are you a sour person? Are you a bitter person? Are you an unforgiving person? Are you an anger-filled person? Or are the characters that come to mind that denote your reputation, are they characters becoming of the Lord Jesus Christ or like Jesus? For instance, are you known more for being cheerful or for having a critical spirit? Do you have a reputation for speaking the absolute truth? Or just speaking whatever comes to mind without regard to whether it's true or not? Character, as one Bible commentator says, character is as character does. And sooner or later, you and I are going to be known for the character that we exhibit. And if it's a good character, it will have a beneficial influence to all those around you. It will actually smell good, in a manner of speaking. A person's good reputation, this is what Solomon means by name here, is like a fragrant perfume diffused throughout the room that gives off a good scent to those around it. And of course, there's a play on words here when Solomon says a good name is better than a precious ointment. There is a play on words here in the Hebrew. Here, name is Shem in Hebrew. And ointment is Shemen. And Solomon will use the same image later in Ecclesiastes 10:1 and Song of Solomon 1:3. So folks, a good and godly name is better. Better in life than anything else. And furthermore, with that good character, better is the day of death than the day of one's birth. Now that's an eye that will make your eyebrow rise. Is he really serious here? Is Solomon telling us that once you give off the fragrant and pleasant smell of a good character, that your death is better than your life, that one's death should be more attended to and is better than one's birthday? And this has caused some to interpret this as a cynical statement by Solomon. After all, he's already described how that everything, whether good or bad, the wise or the foolish, the poor and the rich, they all come to the same end when life is completed, and that is death. Is Solomon just saying that death is the great relief, that life is finally over? I think not. I think this is a positive statement Solomon makes here for the simple fact that he connects it with a good reputation or a good name being better than the precious fragrance of a perfume or an ointment. So I think when he says that death is better, the day of death is better than one's birth, I think we should take that in a more positive view. Both precious perfume and expensive perfume and a good, godly reputation are wonderful to possess. Similarly, for the believer, both the first and the last day of life have something to offer. For the believer, death is better than the day of birth, because upon death, the believer is ushered into the glorious presence of his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. His good, godly life, as a consequence of his salvation, is like a fragrance going before him in the courts of heaven. And that fragrance was because he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Through his saving faith in Jesus Christ, the outworking of which was an obedient life, is fully manifest in heaven when he dies and leaves this world. The Apostle Paul expressed a similar idea in his letter to the Philippians, Philippians 1, 21 through 23. In comparing life with death, Paul found it hard to decide which was better. He said, either to die and be with Jesus in heaven, or to remain and continue the ministry. So he said this, which shall I choose? I cannot tell. He said, I'm hard pressed between the two. On the one hand, the longer Paul lived, the more opportunities he had to do kingdom work. Yet as soon as he died, he knew he would enter into the presence of the Lord Jesus, which would be far better. And that led Paul to conclude this great statement, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The day of the believer's death is greater, perhaps, than the day of his birth, because it's the day when he comes home, knowing that living and going through this fallen world is like the children of Israel going through the desert for 40 years. That was not their permanent home, nor is this fallen world the permanent home of the born-again believer. It is heaven that is his home. And when he dies, he goes there, and thus leading David to say in Psalm 116:15, precious in the sight, precious in His sight is the death of His saints. Solomon is not contrasting birth and death, nor was he suggesting that it is better to die than to be born here, because you can't die unless you're first born. What he's doing is contrasting two significant days in human experience: the day a person receives his or her name, and the day when that name shows up in the obituary column. The life lived between these two events will determine whether that name, that life lived, leaves a lovely fragrance or a foul stench. And you know, this reminds me of what Paul told the Corinthians, that the Christian minister is like a pleasant savor or smell to those who hear his gospel message and believe it. But to those who reject it, the message is to them an offensive stench. So what kind of fragrance are you emitting in your life? Are you living for the Lord Jesus Christ and obeying Him, and thus creating a fragrance of positive, constructive, and godly influence among those around you, saved or unsaved? If a person dies with a good name, his or her reputation is sealed, and the family need not worry. So in that sense, one's death is better than the day of one's birth, because when one is born, you don't know what his life is going to be like. But you will know by the time he is dead. And then a critical and comprehensive evaluation can then be given upon death. I like what Warren Wiersbe says. He quotes an ancient proverb. He says this: every man has three names. One his father and mother give him, one others call him, and one he acquires himself. One person who gave off the sweet fragrance of loving the Lord Jesus Christ and serving Him in humility was Mary of Bethany. Remember that incident where she anointed the Lord Jesus with the most expensive anointing oil or perfume, and that pleasant fragrance filled the house. And her name for doing that was such that Jesus prophesied that her deed would be honored throughout the world, and wherever the gospel was preached, what she did for Him would be mentioned. And that prophecy has been fulfilled in the present age when the gospel is preached, because that incident is in the gospel. You know, there's an old saying, his name is Mud. You've heard of the saying, right? Where does that saying come from? Well, it came from Dr. Samuel Mud, who was perhaps a conspirator with John Wilkes Booth and his compatriots in the assassination of President Lincoln. In fact, some believed that Samuel Mudd was seen with John Wilkes Booth and the conspirators weeks before John Wilkes Booth assassinated President Lincoln. There's a good book about that called Blood on the Moon by a Lincoln assassination scholar. I forgot his name. But you know the story. When John Wilkes Booth shot President Lincoln behind in the head, jumped to the stage, he broke his leg. He escaped by horse, and guess whose house he went to get his leg fixed? Dr. Samuel Mudd. And it was on record that Dr. Samuel Mudd was an antipathetic opponent of President Lincoln, who strongly believed in slavery because he made quite the fortune with his slaves. And Samuel Mudd, his reputation was soiled and ruined and gave off a foul stench because he was forever known as one who abetted and helped a horrible conspirator and murderer like John Wilkes Booth. And hence the phrase, his name is Mud, was derived from the character of Dr. Samuel Mudd, meaning that that person does not have a good character. And we think of another person whose fragrance of life was a foul stench, Judas of Iscariot. Judas from Iscariot. When Judas was given the name, the good name of Yehuda in Hebrew, or Judah, when he was born, that name was a name for one of the 12 sons of Jacob. It was also a name for the 12 tribes, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. It was a name that meant one who praised God. Well, what happened? That name Judas now is forever associated with betrayal and treachery. His name was ruined. Now, as we move on, verses 2 through 4, better to go to the house of mourning than go to the house of feasting, Solomon says. For that is the end of all men. The house of mourning is the end. That's obviously talking about the house where someone has died and people gather to mourn over the decedent. Verse 3, sorrow is better. The end of verse 2, and the living will take it to heart. That is, that we all will die. Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter, for by sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools in the house of mirth. Before I move on, let me just say that when Solomon says that one's death is better than the day of his birth, the best one to epitomize that truth is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus was born miraculously by the Virgin Mary, and his birth was attended by great acclamation, praise, honor, and fulfillment of prophecy. But had not Jesus died, then guess what? You and I would not be saved and going to heaven. So in this sense, Jesus' death to save sinners had greater effect than his birth. Now, I don't want to separate the two, but the point is that the day Jesus was born, nonetheless, was one of the best days ever, the coming of our God and King. But even that blessed day is not the best day, because we have to look beyond Bethlehem to Calvary, where the Savior that once lay in a manger died upon Calvary's cross to redeem wretched sinners such as you. And yes, the birth of Jesus makes possible, or makes it inevitable for his death for the salvation of sinners. Yes, Jesus had to be born before he could die. But it is the death of Jesus that delivers, the shedding of his blood for the atonement of our sins that are removed by that death. It was only because of the day of Jesus' death that we have the greatest and the most good come to us. It's not good. It's not called Good Friday without a reason. And now Solomon once again beckons us to look at death square in the face when we go to a funeral, when we mourn the one who has died. And so this gives us then the realization that for Solomon there are several ways to look at and interpret what he says about the day of birth and death. And so again, what we have here is death. Death is better than one's birth in the sense that at death, usually, one's character is then defined and permanently read by all. And for the believer, his death is better than his birth, because at death he goes to be with the Lord. And so Solomon now tells us in verse 2 that death is better than life. Why? Well, why? Because death has more to teach us about life. I've said this time and time again. 16 years as a chaplain, and I can tell you the best circumstance to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is at a funeral. Because people are forced to deal with the unpleasant and ugly reality of death, whereas most of the time they are busy denying it, submerging it in their unconscious, trying not to think about it. Though it's unpleasant, the thinking of one's death and what happened, what will happen thereafter often is good in that it leads the person to realize, I am going to live after I die, and where will I go? And they instinctively know about heaven or hell. And the fact of their own mortality spurns them on then to find peace in death through the risen Savior who died and rose again. We might be in heaven with Him. So in that sense, folks, death is better. Death is better than the day of birth. Solomon says, it is better to go to the house of mourning than go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Again, these are words that stir our attention. When we think of the better things in life, we certainly don't think about going to a funeral as being the better, a better thing in life. But here Solomon counsels us to look death squarely in the face and learn from it. Now, he did not say we should be preoccupied with death, because that, of course, would be abnormal, unhealthy. But there is a danger that we might try to avoid confrontations with the ugly reality of death and consequently not take life as seriously as well. The Bible teaches that in order to live properly and to live godly, you need to first prepare to die. And you kind of see it in a twisted way when the gladiators came into the Colosseum and they turned to the emperor. Remember what they said? We who are about to die salute you. The point is they wanted to die well. And in order for us to properly prepare for death and celebrate death over life is to accept eternal life that transcends all things in this life and is greater than death itself. And the only place that reality can be found is in the risen Savior. But Solomon doesn't give us the New Testament answer just yet. He is challenging us not to avoid our own death, our own mortality, because that could result in the greatest neglect of all, not being prepared for what comes after death, eternity. Neither of two places, heaven or hell. And so what the psalmist said, I think, needs to be stated here. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Psalm 90, 12. The preacher is not presenting us with an either-or situation. He's asking for balance. And Solomon will say in Proverbs, a just balance is a delight to the Lord, but an unbalanced scale is an abomination. We have to have a healthy balance of celebrating life, but also focusing on a death. And that's the point Solomon gives here. He goes on to say that it's better to cry, mourn, grieve, than to have laughter and feasting. It is not wrong to celebrate, especially when we do it for the glory of God. Jesus Himself was known to feast on occasion, and some of His parables use banqueting and feasting to drive home a prominent kingdom of God truth. But it seems that even the happiest celebrations have the tone of superficiality to it. Unlike death, for those who honestly deal with it in the loss of a friend or a loved one. At a birthday party, the mood obviously is celebratory, excited, much laughter. It's no time for dwelling on life's transitory nature or one's own capitulation in the end, eventually to death. At the house of mourning, though, the mood is pensive. It's deep. It's serious. It's not easily distracted. Going to a funeral, then, is better in this. Better than going to a feast or an event that celebrates an anniversary, a birthday, or whatever. Why? Because death teaches us to prepare for its eventuality. And in that dark, within the front of that dark aperture, to properly live and order our lives. When Koheleth mentions the house of mourning, he's talking about visiting a home where someone has died. In ancient Israel, it was customary for people to pay their last respects in people's homes. You see it in the life of Jesus. He went to where Lazarus lived, there to comfort Martha and Mary. Today we say our farewells in church or at a funeral home. But whatever the custom, it is good to have a direct encounter with death and think about it. Our culture is so obsessed with denying death. You've got even fools out there who think that they can arrange to have their dead body put in a cryogenic freeze so that when death is finally conquered, they can be revived, physically revived, not realizing, of course, that the body, though an integral part of our being and existence, is a mere outer shell housing the animate element, the soul that God creates. To deny that death should have a prominent place in our thoughts and in our life is to deny the fact that there is an eternity to follow death and that we had better get ready for it. But look at the euphemisms we use for the ugly reality of death. He's gone to a better place. He passed away. He has become part of the dearly departed from our midst. No, such subtle evasions of the ugly truth and reality of death does not substitute for what Solomon's telling us here, and that is to deal with death directly, knowing, of course, that it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. So it's better to mourn than to laugh. It's better to attend a funeral than to a birthday. I'm paraphrasing what Solomon is saying here. Why? Because it forces you to answer the question, what happens after I die? And do I survive physical death? Both questions, of course, are answered in the affirmative. Then that breeds the third question, where will I go when I die? All of this is designed to get the sinner who will honestly confront death, whether it's the death of a friend or a relative, facing him to force the fact he will be like them and die. It's to get them to confront the reality that they need someone greater than death itself. Right? And so this is why Solomon is hinting at the fact that it's better to dwell on death at times than places of celebration, mirth, and laughter. Today it would be like it's better to attend a funeral than to go down to the comedy shop and hear the latest comedian. While there is a place for healthy humor in life, we must beware of the frivolous laughter that is often found in the, quote, house of mirth, unquote, verse 4. Why? Because people tend to laugh off everything when they want to be absorbed and find escape in humor, even to make light of death, make jest of it. Usually when people do that, it's evidence they are afraid of death and are ill prepared to meet that death and what follows after. And so you and I can best prepare for death by turning to the one who has power over death and who has indeed conquered death for all time. We must look to the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, but he were dead, yet shall he live. That is not an empty claim or an affirmation, but it's one made by the person who did in fact conquer death. And so it is wise. The wise will attend a funeral in preference over going to a place of shallow frivolity. Why? Because death gets you thinking about your life, how you are living it, and what happens when you die. It helps us. It helps mankind to properly prepare for eternity that follows death itself. For the believer in Christ, we are ready to die. We do not fear death, nor do we shirk thinking about it. And you and I have the solemn responsibility before the Lord Jesus Christ to die well. And this, my friend, takes a lifetime of preparation. To die well means to live well. And to live well means to live in gratitude and loving service to the one who conquered death for us. One of the best ways to learn about death while we still have time is, of course, to help people bury their dead, especially when this is done with faith in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. So, in this light, the preacher, Koheleth, is right. It is better to go to a house of mourning. It is better to go to a funeral than to a house of laughter and partying, because we gain more wisdom from going to one good funeral than we go to a whole year's worth of birthday parties or parties in general. Dealing with death, Solomon says here, is good for the heart. It's a therapeutic thing for our life. And it's better than, in the end, than celebrating any of the events that are marked in life for that celebration. Anniversaries, birthdays, and the like. Why? Because death forces us to deal with the fact that our occupancy on earth is but brief. Solomon will say it's like a shadow passing away. He said that earlier in Ecclesiastes. The wise person will realize death teaches me something. It teaches me how to live. It teaches me to pursue a good name, a good life. And the only way you and I can be considered good in the eyes of God is to accept His Son, Jesus Christ, who takes our lives once fouled by the stench of sin, and He transforms it so that we become, as Paul says, a sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord Jesus Christ, being living sacrifices in His loving service to the benefit of a lost humanity. Amen? So the better thing is to go to a house of mourning and seriously contemplate and ponder your own mortality. Just like your friend or your relative that died and the funeral, his funeral or her funeral you are attending means that you too will die. And are you ready to die? Have you placed your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ so that death is not the entrance into eternal judgment and hell fire for the unsaved, but rather into the glorious portals of glory where our sweet Savior will say with open arms, "Welcome home." Thus, within that Christological and redemptive perspective, dealing with death is better than dealing with laughter and things that become short celebration. Moving on then, Solomon tells us in verses 5 and 6 that correction is better than compliment. Or as one Bible commentator says, rebuke is better than praise. Verses 5 through 6. So the better thing in life is rebuke. Now, I don't know about you. I don't like to be corrected even when I'm wrong. We are prideful creatures. We don't like to be told we're wrong, even though we are wrong at the time. But I'd rather have a friend contradict and disagree with me if he's right and I'm wrong, and vice versa. The worst thing to have around you is a bunch of yes men. Because they don't really care for you. They only care about having your approval for some selfish benefit that they have. You know, this reminds me of the drug culture. When I was a drug addict 30 plus years ago, outside of Jesus Christ, unsaved, in hateful rebellion against God, I used to have my partying friends. They never told me, hey, what you're doing is destroying your body. It's damning your soul. You're shortening your life. You're endangering your freedom, because if you get caught using these illegal drugs, you'll be arrested. None of them told me that. You know why? They weren't really my friends. They didn't rebuke me when I needed rebuke for doing those evil things. Amen? Instead, we marched to the same tune of intoxication. Why? Because we used each other to get high. No one was there to rebuke me. But in the end, the Lord rebuked me. By His grace and power, I listened to that rebuke and repented, and He delivered me from those harmful things. You need people in your life who will lovingly correct and rebuke you if you go wrong. And that's part of what preaching the Word of God does. Paul told Timothy, preach the Word in season and out of season. And out of season, reprove, rebuke with all long-suffering and doctrine. 2 Timothy 4:2. Solomon says here in verse 5, it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This is also vanity. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. But I want to focus on the fact that correction is better than compliment, or rebuke better than praise. Solomon compares the praise of fools here to the burning thorns in a camp fire. We'll get to that in a minute. But as he talked about the houses of mirth and mourning in comparative contrast in verse 4, now Solomon draws a comparative contrast between wise and foolish hearts. The point of verses 5 and 6 is simply stated, and that is rebuke from a wise person, or wisdom's rebuke, is better than foolish, mindless laughter. One of the best ways to learn to live well, to have your name like sweet-smelling ointment, is to receive correction when it is given. And again, that's not easy to do. We don't like to be corrected. And if you're going to tell me you do and you don't have an issue with it, you're not being truthful. Because we are prone to self-righteousness and pride. But you know what? The truly godly person, though he may initially be offended at someone's rebuke or correction that's needed, the Holy Spirit will make his heart soft, and he will come back to that person if he can and thank him for rebuke or correction. Because guess what? To be rebuked or corrected can save your life. It can save you from the scandal of sin. I'll give you another good example. Several years ago, I was in a relationship. It wasn't an ungodly relationship, but it was a relationship that was not God's will in the end. And one of my friends had the boldness and the courage to tell me this was not a good relationship because this person did not obviously respect me. And I was more in it for the appearance, if you know what I mean. And guess what? 2 years later, he was right. His rebuke 6 months into that relationship that I was involved in, he told me this 6 months into it. I realized he was right 2 years later when I extricated myself from that unhealthy relationship that God certainly didn't sanction. So you see, folks, rebuke and correction from your friends can save you from a serious predicament that could harm you, nay, even kill you. If we allow it, a wise person's rebuke will accomplish far more in our lives than the feigned compliment of fools and There's self-serving flatteries given to us. Proverbs 27:5, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. And good preaching from God's Word will rebuke those who are in error and sin. Those in the church who have leadership positions and are teaching false doctrine, they need to be rebuked by the Word of God. Because many people are being deceived and harmed by that false doctrine. So Solomon says here, the laughter of fools is an irritating tone, like crackling thorns being burned under a pot. Now, what does he mean by that? Again, what we have here in verse 6 is another wordplay by Solomon in the Hebrew. Let me explain. The Hebrew word for song is shir, pot is sir, and thorns is serene. So Solomon is not only using a wordplay here, he's using good Hebraic alliteration. And an English way of saying this, one commentator says, is this, that the laughter of fools is like nettles crackling under kettles. I like that. Whenever we encounter a metaphor like this, we need to look at it closely for point of comparison. What Solomon is saying here is that a foolish laughter is like an open fire fueled by branches from a thorn that pop and cackle and eventually grate on your ears. Not only that, a fire made by thorns is very short-lived. It's consumed quickly. It's more flame than fire. So as a result, a thorny bush does not give off very much heat. So it is with the foolish people. Their laughter does not have very much warmth or substance to it. It doesn't do you any good. It has all the frivolity without the jocularity. Although laughter may come easily to the fool, it dies out quickly. He who laughs last will not always laugh the loudest. Indeed, Jesus said in the same vein Solomon says here, Jesus said, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Luke 6:25. Jesus was thinking of the fires of final judgment to those foolish people who mock God and deny any spiritual reality that reinforces what the Word of God says. And I think this fits in well with the solemn attitude that Qohelet teaches us to have about life and death. Some people think they can simply laugh their way through life, whistle and laugh as they walk by the graveyard at night. Such thinking comes from fools. There's nothing funny about death or hell, people. Backward for anyone who dies without Jesus Christ. Yet he says here, to hear the rebuke of the wise is better to receive and hear than the cackling cacophony of fools. Someone who cares enough about you will confront you if you are doing something that's harmful to yourself, walking or veering off in the wrong direction. Indeed, criticism from a godly friend can save your soul. Those who preach the gospel and warn the wicked, give a rebuke to them that will save their soul. And if they heed it, repent and believe the gospel, they will be saved. If they reject it, mock it, they will perish. To pursue wisdom is to receive the rebuke of the wise. is to go to places where you can receive life and life-giving correction. Read the Bible. Listen to Christ-centered, Spirit-filled preaching. Don't go to these false teachers that promise they claim that God promises you the moon and everything good and pleasant in life. No, go to the one who preaches the Word of God, who says you will suffer. You must carry your cross for Jesus Christ to prove you are a true disciple, so that in the end, you can endure hardness like a good soldier of Jesus Christ, as Paul told Timothy. Moving on, Solomon then says, integrity is better than moral corruption. Integrity is better than moral corruption. Verse 7, surely oppression destroys a wise man, and a bribe debases the heart. Many a time a good character has been ruined permanently by taking a bribe to look the other way, to subvert justice so the guilty go free and are left unpunished. Again, a bribe corrupted Judas Iscariot to betray the greatest life ever lived on this earth. A bribe caused him to turn the master he once loved and followed over to his enemies, thus allowing Jesus to be abused, mistreated, and put to a horrible death on the cross. It was bribery. It was to receive such that led Judas to secure the death, the horrible death of the one he once pledged allegiance to. And Solomon says here that oppression destroys a wise man. Reason and a bribe debases his heart. So one can abandon his reasoning. One can abandon wisdom because he finds his life and circumstances too horrible to bear. It's oppressive. So he gives in and compromises and denies his faith. These are two prime examples of how one can succumb to moral corruption. And Solomon says to hold fast, to not give in, to remain honest, pursue justice, to not compromise when one is being oppressed. That, my friend, is the better. Those two things are the better things in life. Bribery, though it may appear to be a quick way to get things done, in the end, only shows that the person who accepted a bribe obviously has not placed a premium value on good character and godly morality. There's an old saying that every man has his price. I beg to disagree with that. You can offer me all the money in the world, but if it means to denounce the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm speaking hypothetically, and lose one's salvation, which a true believer can't, by the way, then you can take your money and you know what to do with it. I'm not going, nor should you, be bought with a price. Remain faithful to the end, even if it means losing everything. To accept a bribe for temporary gain and lose the cherished reputation of a good character in the end only means that what you gained through that bribery was in the end no gain at all, but a terrible and tragic loss, the loss of one's character. Then we move on. The better things for Solomon continues here. He says the end or the completion of a thing is better than its beginning. Why? Again, look at your own life. When you were born into this world, your birth, through birth, you were guilty, condemned sinner. You inherited a sin nature from Adam, passed down to his posterity and to you by your parents immediately. But when you got saved and became born again, your death will be your graduation day, when you will see the Savior face to face, and your Christian life is completed. So yes, in that sense, the end of a thing, i.e. at death, is better than the beginning of a thing at birth. Right? Better is the end of a thing than the beginning. Applies when we are living according to God's wisdom. The beginning of sin leads to a terrible thing. Death. But the end of one's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ ends in the glorification of your body. If God is at the beginning of what we do, you can rest assured He will see to it that we reach that end successfully. What God has begun in your life, saving you, He will, without hindrance, complete it. As Paul said, He who has begun a good work in you shall complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Faithful is He to complete that which He has begun in you. When we look at what Solomon says here, the end of a thing is better than its beginning, it reminds the believer of Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to the called according to His purpose. Why? Because the born-again believer knows that God is at work in the world, accomplishing His purposes to bring about a perfect end in time and eternity. You look at other people in the Bible whose end was better than their beginning. The prodigal son. He started out with much wealth, squandered it on riotous living, and yet in the end was reconciled to his father. Joseph began as a slave in Egypt, but he ended up a co-regent with Pharaoh and as God's ruling sovereign to save the Jewish people and the Gentile world from famine. The Lord Jesus Christ saved the best wine until last. And that's what the Lord does. Oftentimes, Satan starts with his best first and leads the sinner into suffering and damnation in the end. But the Lord begins to work His life of sanctification after salvation in your life, leading in the end to you being made perfect according to His image. Solomon goes on to say that it is better to be patient than to be controlled by impatient anger. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Verse 9, do not hasten in your spirit to be angry. When life is difficult, when things don't go our way, what happens? We get angry. We get impatient. And then we think that we know what's best for our life. And we start telling God what He should do. You and I have been guilty of it. Don't sit there and tell me, don't be super spiritual and tell me you haven't done that before. You have. And so have I. We get angry over it. But in the end, when we're patient, that means we're trusting in God. Even in times we don't know what He is doing with our lives. Even in times when our life appears to be going nowhere, and it's on a permanent mode of stagnation. Yet in the end, God will work that patience in you so that you will wait on God's timing. And each and every time when He moves after a long period of patient waiting, it was for your best interest. And what you thought He should have done, you realized it wouldn't have been good for you in the end. That's why being patient is better than giving way to impatient anger. Pride and impatience go hand in hand, people. It goes hand in hand. So it is better to be patient, wait upon the Lord to do His work rather than to lose our patience. And that's a lesson that constantly needs to be learned in the Christian life. Wait for God to work His plan, believing that the best is yet to come. Looking at life this way requires the attitude that the preacher talks about here, where he says that patience is better than pride, calm better than anger. Rather than arrogantly assuming that we know best in our impatience and pride, we should humbly submit to God as we wait for Him to work things out for our good and to His glory in the end. This applies to our sanctification, all areas of our life where we need to grow. It applies to marriage, family problems, when we are tempted to give up. And instead, we should press on. It applies to ministry in the church. Whenever we wish the church would catch the same burden of ministry that we have. It applies to any area in life where we think we know best and wish that God would get on our program of doing things and hurry it up, when in fact He wants us to hurry up and wait, as they say in the army. You know, one of the most telling ways whether we really trust in God's timing or not is to see how angry we get when things don't go our way. Again, you and I have been guilty of this. This is called the sin of impatience, anger, and exasperation. But Solomon gives us the antidote. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. The connection between anger and folly is well known. Solomon gave similar advice in Proverbs 14:17 when he says, "A man of quick temper acts foolishly, and he who has a hasty temper exalts folly." Proverbs 14:29. And here, the Kohelet has a particular kind of anger in mind, the kind of anger that is rash and explosive, demanding. And you and I tell us we have every right to be angry this way. But you know what? Ecclesiastes sees it a completely different way. Anger is frustration and distrust of God's timing for what He has in our lives. We think it should be now, not later. And as soon as we start to get impatient, we need to ask God to give us the grace to realize that God is biding His time because He knows the perfect time for that event to happen to us for our ultimate good and His ultimate glory. Amen? And then moving on. Solomon lastly says this in verse 10. Do not say, "Why were the former days better than these?" For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. When life is difficult and when it is frustrating, it's tempting to say, you know, I had it better in previous days. I know I've said that regarding my financial situation. But really, such speculation is foolish when you think that with God and His children, they always go forward instead of backward. And even those things in the present that seem worse in quality or tend to indicate we're going backward instead of forward actually work the reverse when we wait upon God. That which we thought was less in the end will become more in a positive and good way. You know, as beautiful as the song "Yesterday" is by the Beatles, the advice given in that song runs contrary to what Solomon's saying here. We do not turn to grasp what happened yesterday. We are to learn from yesterday, from the past, but we are to live in the present and prepare for the future. But we should not completely turn and try to embrace the past or create those good old days You know, some folks say, you know, today America is so morally corrupt and evil. I wish we lived back in the 60s and 50s. May I tell you, that's a foolish notion, especially to the African American, who life in those times wasn't so great. They had to, in the South, they had to live under the oppression of segregation and racism. Let the past be the past. Release it from your life. And Paul, again, the New Testament, through the words of the Apostle Paul, embraces the same thing Solomon says here in verse 10. Release the past, live in the present, prepare for the future. Don't desire for former days. Those are gone. There's nothing you can do about it. Live and strive to live better now and in the future. Paul said the same thing in Philippians 3:13. Forgetting those things that are behind and reaching for those things which are ahead. It is easy to long for the good old days when things seem better. I think of when the foundation was laid for the second temple. The old men wept for the good old days and the young men sang because the work had begun. But yet, the former days of Solomon's glory and the first temple he built were eclipsed by what came after. When the second temple was built, who came to that temple? The greatest life ever lived. The Lord Jesus Christ personally came and made the former days better than the latter days for Israel. Yesterday is past. It cannot be changed. And tomorrow may not come. So make most of the here and now. That doesn't mean we shouldn't learn from the past or prepare for the future, because both are vitally and equally important, I believe. It means that we must live today in the will of God now and not be paralyzed by yearning for the past or letting our past cripple our present, that would hinder our future. And the better things in life come from a good character, a good name, which can only be had by coming to the one whose name is above every name, the Lord Jesus Christ. The better things all have to do with attitude and moral character, not how much money you have, not how many cars you have in the garage, not how big your house is. The better things in life that God defines for us through the wisdom He gave Solomon to be inscripturated in the book of Ecclesiastes all have to do with godly character and attitude. And the only way you can have that today is by having the mind of Christ. And that begins with you turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing you're a sinner, that you're under God's damnation, and that the only way to be forgiven, pardoned, is to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who only can give you what Solomon has described here for us, the better things in life that accompany salvation. Amen. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.